The last 40 years or so have seen quite a few changes in the church, haven't they? Now, we're talking in Sunday school this morning about different changes that have just happened in the world. How many of you remember party lines on the telephone? How many of you had a party line? Okay, that was a little before. I don't think we had party lines when I was growing up, but how many of you had a rotary telephone? How many of you had one of those old telephones you had to pick up and hit the thing a few times and tell the operator what number you wanted to dial? Yeah, a couple of you had those. So life has changed quite a bit. The last century saw probably more change in 100 years than the entire world had seen up to that point. Because in a little less than a century, we went from horse and buggies to putting a man on the moon. In that time, we learned to fly. We learned how to make cars go. We learned how to put a rocket into space. We landed a guy on the moon, and now we've put several little robot things on Mars. Daniel's pretty excited about those. He likes robotics and engineering. Maybe, who knows? Maybe you'll be the first person to set foot on Mars, right? No? Yeah. And you'll have to grow potatoes there, right? Yeah. Things change. The world has changed. How many of you remember the days when it would be unheard of for a pastor, let's say, to not wear a suit jacket when he preached? Mm-hmm. What is the church coming to, right? Mm-hmm. And some things have changed. Now, we look at some of that and say, well, some of the change is good. Some of it may be not so good. But what defines whether or not it's good or bad is really the heart of the question. Is it okay for there to be a handshaking time once the service has started? Well, apparently we think so, because we've had that as part of our worship service. But 40 years ago, would you have done that? Probably not. I'd say 40 years ago, probably the service, once the pianist started playing and the organist started playing, that things would have quieted down quite a bit and become very solemn. Worship has changed in its appearance a little bit. And while sometimes we lament some of the changes, sometimes we celebrate some of the changes, ultimately there has to come a point when you say, on what basis do you evaluate the change? What defines right from wrong? When I was a kid growing up, it was almost unheard of for there to be a restaurant open on Sunday afternoon to which you could go eat lunch. And I'm pretty sure, though I was fairly young at the time, that while I was still a kid, not quite 40 years ago, the blue laws were still in effect. How many of you even know what a blue law is? Yeah. Okay. Because things change. We don't have blue laws. Is it okay for business to run on a Sunday? Well, before you answer that question, how many of you have gone out to eat after church on a Sunday? Maybe we should ask that question. All right. So if we think that businesses shouldn't run on Sundays, should we go out to eat? Okay. All right. What tells us that those things should or shouldn't happen? We can branch this out not just from Sundays, but to every aspect of our life. Is it okay to use Facebook? Anybody have Facebook accounts? Just a couple of them. Okay. What defines whether something is good or bad, right or wrong? Should Christians work on Sundays? Should any business work on Sundays? What words should be spoken and shouldn't be spoken? What defines whether a word is a good word or a bad word? What we are going to look at today doesn't necessarily answer all of those questions, but it does answer the prime question of who gets to define what's right and wrong. On what basis do you make that decision? Because Jesus is going to challenge a commonly held sense of right and wrong in Matthew chapter 12. At that time, that little phrase connects us to what was just said. A very familiar passage of Scripture in Matthew 11, chapter 30, chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And immediately following that, he's going to have this incident about the Sabbath day in Matthew 12. I don't think it is coincidence that Matthew places this instance, this narrative, immediately after what he has just spoken in Matthew 11. Because to the Jewish person in the first century, the Sabbath was one of the most restrictive days of their entire lives. The Sabbath, which God had declared to be a day of rest, was probably more burdensome to the average Jew in the first century than all of the labors of the week ahead of time. Why is that? Well, it's because of what had influenced the Jewish leaders of the time, how they had defined right and wrong. And that's what Jesus is going to challenge. So at that time, after having just made this invitation, come to me and I will give you rest. What does the Sabbath have to do with Jesus giving rest? Those are two connections that he's going to make. Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. That, to the first century Jewish person, would have been an immediate problem. Jesus, what are you doing in the grain fields on the Sabbath day? Because you're not allowed to walk that far. Why are you traveling somewhere? The Jews had very strict limits upon how far you could walk, how much you could carry, what you could do on a Sabbath day. And so we find Jesus right at the outset leading his disciples into a conflict with the Jewish leaders simply by taking them through the grain fields, because they weren't supposed to be that far from home on the Sabbath day. Now understand, the Sabbath day is what day of the week? Saturday, not Sunday. There was a great deal of teaching in the church for a very long time that the Sabbath was transferred to Sunday, which is not true. You realize of the Ten Commandments that God gives us in Exodus chapter 20, that nine of them are repeated in the New Testament, and one is not? Guess which one it is? The Sabbath. Never in the New Testament are we commanded to observe the Sabbath. In fact, the Old Testament makes it fairly clear that the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. And so as the church is being built out of Gentiles, the Sabbath is not an important observance. So we don't celebrate on Saturday. We don't worship on Saturday. We don't cease all of our labors on Saturday. In fact, Paul tells us quite the opposite in Colossians. He says, let no man judge you in respect of meat or drink or of a holy day, because those are shadows of things. Christ has come. What the Sabbath was supposed to do in giving rest, Jesus does completely, gives us rest. And so the purposes of the Sabbath are fulfilled in Christ, and the church is never commanded to observe the Sabbath. However, when Jesus was here, as an obedient Jew, obedient to what God had revealed to the Jewish people, and the law that God had given to Moses was bound by the law of the Sabbath. So we find him out in the grain fields on the Sabbath, and all of the Jews watching him were shocked at this, as we're going to see in just a moment. But not only is he out in the fields on the Sabbath, what's he doing in the fields? What's that? Working? Oh, they're picking grain off. Maybe breakfast time has come and gone, and the disciples didn't get to eat. They're hungry, and so they're picking the heads of grain off, and they're rubbing it in their hands to separate the wheat from the kernel from the husks, and then you would blow off the chaff, and you can eat the kernels. I like eating wheat. You know, we buy our wheat at home in 50-pound bags, and we grind it into flour to make our bread and things, and I sometimes like to just grab handfuls of the kernels and eat them. I think they're pretty good. Kim thinks I'm nuts. Now, you do have to suck on them for a few minutes to soften them up a little bit, because they're kind of hard. And you break your teeth on them, but I think the flavor is pretty good. So here's the disciples. Not only are they out in the grain fields where they're not supposed to be on the Sabbath day, but they're hungry because apparently they hadn't prepared their meal ahead of time on Friday like they were supposed to. And so here they are eating the grain. So they're plucking the head, they're rubbing it in their hands, and they're blowing it off. Do you realize they are violating several parts of Jewish law? Let me give you some examples of what the Jews thought about Sabbath day. And I want to read this excerpt from you, or excerpt for you, where the Jews got their understanding of the Sabbath day was not built upon God's law necessarily. Here's what God said about the Sabbath. No labor was to be done. That's the statement of it in Exodus when God gives the Ten Commandments. 6 days shall you labor, but on the seventh is a Sabbath of rest. You aren't to do any labor. He doesn't define it much more strictly than that at that point, but he says you're not to do any labor. Later on in Exodus 35, he says you're not allowed to kindle a fire in your dwelling on the Sabbath day. So Friday night, if you let the fire go out completely, you'll be cold on the Sabbath day. You're not allowed to kindle the fire because it's supposed to be a day of rest. You're allowed to stoke it, but you're not allowed to light one. Make sense? Yeah, well. Plowing and harvesting were to be rested from. Exodus 34, he says, you're going to honor this Sabbath day, whether it's in plowing time or whether it's in harvest time. What's the point of saying that? Well, these are the busiest times of the year, aren't they? And so the time when you feel like you don't have time to rest, God says, you're going to rest. And I'm going to make you rest. Remember being children, your parents would make you lay down for a nap in the afternoon? Don't you wish somebody would make you lay down and take a nap now? Of course, when you're young, you fight it. I don't want to lay down. I'm not tired. And now we say, oh, I wish I could lay down and take a nap. I'm tired. Well, during the busiest times of life, God said, you are still going to honor my Sabbath day by resting. Take a break. You need it. Jeremiah chapter 17. The people are condemned because they're carrying burdens on the Sabbath day. They're violating God's standard by bringing stuff into the marketplace to sell it. They were bearing their burdens there. They were buying and selling in Nehemiah. There were some problems. People were bringing their goods into the marketplace to sell it, and they're buying and selling on the Sabbath day. God said, no, that's part of the labor I was talking about. Your regular commercial activity should cease. Those things shouldn't be going on. In Isaiah, we get a great glimpse into God's intention for the Sabbath day, because in chapter 58, he says, I want this to be a delight for you. I want it to be rest for you. Why did God create the Sabbath day? Because it was supposed to be a blessing to people, not a hindrance to them, not a burden to them. And in Exodus 31, it's clearly spelled out there that this is a mark of the covenant between God and his people Israel, that they would be the one nation on the earth that once every 7 days would stop working as a sign that they existed in a covenant relationship with God. The Sabbath. Those were God's laws. However, the Pharisees had erected a huge set of regulations around what God actually said. So in any of those laws, did God say, you shall not pluck the heads of grain and eat? He didn't say that, did he? Did he say, you're not allowed to walk through the grain fields? He didn't say that, did he? But in order to keep themselves from violating God's standard, the Pharisees had erected around the law what they called a hedge. Okay, we grow hedges around our yard because we don't want the neighbor kids coming through and playing golf with our petunias and things. Right? You don't want them kicking the heads off your dandelions and spreading them all over the place. So sometimes we put hedges or fences around our yard and say, this is our property. You know, what is the old saying? Good fences make good neighbors. You know, clearly defined boundaries are good for relationships. Well, the Pharisees had erected these regulations not only to keep to ensure that they wouldn't violate God's standards, But in time, those regulations became a symbol of their own perceived righteousness. Well, I am more righteous than just the everyday person because not only do I not work on the Sabbath, I won't kindle a fire on the Sabbath like God says, I won't even take a bath on the Sabbath. You know why? Because if I accidentally spill water on the floor, I might be tempted to clean it up, and that'd be washing on the Sabbath. And so we start to erect these levels, these shields, as it were, about God's law. And every step further away from God's law that we get, the Jewish leaders were perceiving themselves to be more righteous than even what God had defined. Because, well, yeah, God says don't work, but here's what I mean by work. I won't even pick up my false teeth on the Sabbath because that would be bearing a burden. Those things are so heavy, aren't they? Let me give you some examples. We have these recorded for us. God has been good through the centuries to preserve many, many books for us out of the ancient world that tell us what these people were thinking. And one copies of books that we have are called the Talmud, which are interpretations and teachings on the Jewish law. So it's not actually copies of the Mosaic law, it's copies of the Jewish teachings about the law. And so we understand what Jesus was talking about and what the Pharisees were talking about because we have copies of their sermons. And here's some of the things that they have. The Talmud, the major compilation of Jewish tradition, has 24 chapters on Sabbath law. How many chapters in the Bible did God devote to Sabbath law? Put them all together, you might have one. But the Jewish leaders didn't think that was enough. I mean, did God define what work was? You should not do any labor on the Sabbath day. Did he define what that was? No, he didn't. I mean, he gave us a couple of examples. So obviously, all right, if I'm not supposed to take things into the city and sell them on the Sabbath day. So he gave us some examples to help us define them. But because he didn't give that real specific definition, the Jewish people thought, well, we'd better define it for ourselves. So, one law specified that the basic limit for travel was 3,000 feet from one's house. So you can't walk more than 3,000 feet. But various exceptions were provided. If you placed some food within 3,000 feet of your house, you could go there to eat it. So you drop your bag lunch 3,000 feet away from your house, you can go there to eat it. And because the food there was an extension of your house, that is now considered your house, and you can walk 3,000 feet from that. So they set up this standard for themselves. Well, in order to keep the Sabbath holy, we're not going to walk more than 3,000 feet. You'd better not walk more than 3,000 feet, Don. But I'm going to set up this chain of sack lunches for the next 15 miles. And if I don't go more than 3,000 feet from the last one, then I have still kept the Sabbath holy. See how this is working? Okay. If a rope were placed across an adjoining street or an alley, the building on the other side, as well as the alley in between, could be considered part of your house. So there you go, Gary. Just stretch a rope all the way from your place to your shop, and you're not going to work on the Sabbath day, right? Certain objects could be lifted and put down only from and to certain places. Other things could be lifted up from a public place and set down in a private place, and vice versa. Still others could be picked up in a wide place and set down in a legally free place. This is really clarifying God's word, isn't it? Aren't you glad they cleared this up for us because God wasn't specific enough? Under Sabbath regulations, a Jew could not carry a load heavier than a dried fig. Tell me where God said that. So don't pick up your kids and carry them on the Sabbath day, I guess, right? Sorry, guys, not allowed to carry you. If an object weighed half that amount, you could carry it twice. Eating restrictions were among the most detailed and extensive. You could eat nothing larger than an olive because it'd be too laborious to chew it. And even if you tasted half an olive, found it to be rotten, and spit it out, that half was still considered to have been eaten. So you couldn't eat more than that. Throwing an object into the air with one hand and catching it with the other was prohibited. If the Sabbath overtook you as you reached for some food, the food was to be dropped before drawing your arm back, lest you be guilty of carrying a burden on the Sabbath. So apparently picking the food up and moving it to your hand, to your mouth was too laborious. Tailors did not carry a needle with them for fear that they might be tempted to mend a garment and perform work. Nothing could be bought or sold, and clothing could not be dyed or washed. A letter could not be dispatched. No fire could be lit or extinguished. Baths could not be taken for fear that water might spill onto the floor and wash it. Chairs could not be moved because dragging them might make a furrow in the ground, which would be considered plowing. A woman was not to look in a mirror lest she see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. That would be considered harvesting. You could carry ink enough to draw only two letters of the alphabet. And according to these hair-splitting regulations, a Jew could not pull off even a handful of grain to eat on the Sabbath unless he were starving, which, of course, is hard to define itself. So you can understand, just from this short example, how laborious and how regulated the Sabbath became. And it was all because the Jewish leaders wanted to establish themselves as being more righteous than God. They wanted to be able to say, we are so worthy of this covenant that God gave us. Look how grand are our plans to keep your Sabbath, Lord. Aren't you impressed? Don't you think God should be impressed with all that? And so when they see Jesus, this renowned teacher and rabbi and performer of miracles, and people are claiming he's the Messiah, he's walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. And not only that, but his disciples are eating him. Now, we might pick out the fact and say, well, they weren't walking through their own grain field. What were they doing eating it? Most farmers here would probably not be too happy if we all took a walk along the side of their field and started pulling ears of corn off. However, God in his law did make provision that if a stranger was walking through your field, he was allowed to eat as much as he could from your field. And you were to allow him. So it's part of the welfare system in God's law. Yes? I know, that strikes us conservatives a little bit touchy, doesn't it? But God did have a little bit of a welfare system built into the Mosaic law. Poor people were allowed to eat as much as they could from your field. They just couldn't take anything with them. So it's sort of like a buffet meal. Stuff yourself while you're there. Don't stuff your pockets. And so they weren't violating God's law. They weren't stealing from the fields. But they were violating what the Pharisees perceived to be Sabbath regulations. Now, as we've looked at the Old Testament actual laws about the Sabbath, they weren't violating God's standards about it. But look at the reaction of these Pharisees. Here they point out this problem. Verse 2. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They're walking too far. They're harvesting grain with their hands. They're threshing the grain with their hands, and they're winnowing it. You're breaking so many regulations, we can't even count them all. You must be unrighteous people. Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." They had violated man's laws about the Sabbath. They had violated what the Pharisees had established as their own righteousness about the Sabbath. And so there's the apparent problem. You've broken these rules, however, they weren't God's rules. And so Jesus points out the real problem in his answer to them, starting in verse 3. "Have you not read?" I love how Jesus does this because he's going to take people straight back to what God actually said. And here's where we get into the main theme that we started with. Who defines what is right and what's wrong in your thinking? Because I tell you what, folks, we all bring to our Christian life a whole bunch of baggage. Whether from our family's traditions, or whether from society around us, or from just our own sinful heart and the way that it operates, we bring to our Christian life bad thinking about what is right and what's wrong. And Christ is constantly pulling us back to what God says is right and wrong. And so when he's challenged by these Pharisees, "Look what they're doing wrong," he says, "Haven't you read? Don't you remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan? What was his constant defense?
Scripture.
Satan says, you're hungry. Why don't you just turn this bread into a rock? You're the Son of God. You can do it. He says, it is written. It's written. It's written. It's written. Three times he answers them. And so here again, he's going to draw their attention to what God actually said. Because here's the problem. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit this morning. When false teachers come along, it is always a problem that they don't rightly interpret and understand what God actually says. There will always be, with every false teaching, there will always be a point at which you can say, wait a second, you're not following what God says. So look at what Jesus does. Here's the real problem. The problem is not the man-made rules that the disciples violated. The real problem is you leaders are ignorant of what God has said. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Now, you might think that Jesus would take these people back and reference the laws regarding the Sabbath and say, God never said those things. But he's going to draw them to a passage of Scripture that elaborates on the limits of the law. See, the Pharisees were very good at citing whichever Scripture passages supported their claims. This happens sometimes in churches. We get on pet projects, little pet theological issues, and we cite Scripture passages that seem to support them while we ignore the passages that challenge that theme. We've probably all done it. The goal is to search out the areas where we are doing it and get rid of them, isn't it? So here's an issue in Scripture. Jesus says, you haven't considered what the ramifications of this text are to your understanding of Sabbath and to your understanding of the law. Because here, God had given instructions about the showbread that was to be baked fresh once each week, and they would place the fresh showbread in the tabernacle on the golden table in the presence of God, and they would pour some spices on it, and it would be a fresh aroma before the presence of God. And each week, the priest would bring in the fresh baked bread. And then that bread that was old, they would take out, and the priests were to eat it in a holy place. That was the law regarding the showbread. Well, when David was fleeing from Saul, he left in such haste that he had no provisions for himself. And so he comes to where the ark of God was residing, or the tabernacle. And he doesn't have anything, and he says to the priest, I need something to eat. And my men that are with me, we need something to eat. Give me 5 loaves of bread. That'll carry us over. And the priest says, I don't have anything here. All I've got is the temple bread. Say, normally speaking, you would not be allowed to eat that. But if this need is dire, then even the priest recognized this was not the intention of God when he gave that regulation. Here's a man who's in need. So yes, I'll give you that bread and you can eat it, as long as you've been sanctified. And he asked David that question about his whether or not he's clean, ceremonially clean. And David says, well, sure we are. And so the priest gave it to him. Jesus is citing this example as saying, you're not understanding how all these parts fit together to tell us what God's law really means. Because sure, we could take one passage and say, you should not do any work on the Sabbath day, and then make that to mean you should just sit, do absolutely nothing. We've read in our Little House on the Prairie series, which is very popular amongst homeschoolers to read, and Laura Ingalls talks about the days on Sunday when they would come home from church and they would do nothing but sit. They weren't allowed to laugh, they weren't allowed to get up and play, they weren't allowed to do those things when she was a kid, because that's how they understood to honor the Sabbath. Of course, as we've talked about, the Christians aren't bound to honor the Sabbath. God does enjoin us to gather together for corporate worship. And so Jesus is pointing out this example to say, all right, God's word, does it ever contradict itself? No. Contrary to what many pastors are preaching, And to what many scholars will say, God's word does not contradict itself. So if God says only the priest can eat this bread, but this priest gives this bread to David, doesn't that mean it contradicted itself? Did the priest break God's law by giving David the bread? Well, apparently not, because Jesus is going to cite this as a reference to show. The problem is not that God's word contradicted itself. The problem is we didn't understand the limitation. That when God said only the priest will eat this bread, he didn't mean that if somebody was in desperate need of food, that you couldn't give them this bread. God's word interprets itself. So we take one passage of Scripture and it helps us understand another passage of Scripture, which is why Paul gives Timothy the instruction to say, make sure you are studying to show yourself approved. A man of God that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God's word does take effort to look into it, to study it, to know what it says, to put all the pieces together and say, here is what God says and here's what he means. They were ignorant of how this passage of Scripture about David and the showbread should have influenced their thinking about God's word. So he's going to give them another example. They were ignorant of God's word in that area, and he gives them another in verse 5. Have you not read? There he starts again. Take them back to Scripture. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? So if you read the restriction in Exodus 30 or in Exodus 20, 6 days shall you labor, but on the seventh day is a holy Sabbath to the Lord. You shall do no labor in it. But then later on, you read in Leviticus that on the Sabbath day, the priests actually have twice as much work to do. Because there are more sacrifices on the Sabbath day. There's more work in the temple. Well, how are you going to burn those sacrifices if you don't kindle a fire? Make sure that fire is stoked really well, so you're going to be carrying wood to the fire. You're bearing a burden, aren't you? That passage of Scripture should influence our thinking and how we understand the original command. So obviously God didn't mean that absolutely nothing could be done on the Sabbath day, because then he commands the priests to do extra work on the Sabbath day. Scripture has to interpret Scripture. So when you find one passage of Scripture that you say, well, I'm not really sure exactly what this means, find another passage of Scripture that talks about it or gives you similar principles to help you define what it's saying. Keep going back to what God actually said. As I have taught sessions and classes on how to do Bible study, the most important thing you will do in a Bible study is spend the bulk of your time saying, what does it say? Because not until you understand clearly what it says can you move on to what does it mean. You have to know what it actually says. He says, you Jewish leaders, you don't know the Scripture. You're ignorant of God's word. This is the real problem. The problem is not that my disciples were eating grain. The problem is you don't know God's word. David ate from the showbread. That clearly shows you there was a limitation that you didn't understand about the command not to eat the showbread. And in the same way, the priests dishonor the Sabbath, at least according to your rules, every Saturday. You don't condemn them. Why are you condemning my disciples? They didn't break God's commandments, just like the priests aren't breaking God's commandments. You're ignorant of God's word. Second thing he tells them there, as he continues this, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. They're ignorant of who Jesus is. Not only are they ignorant of what God's word actually said, they are ignorant of the one that is speaking to them. Because if they would allow the priests to be serving in the temple, because in the Jewish mind, the temple was just about the greatest thing in the world aside from God himself. So you had the God, temple, Jewish people, and everybody else. So in their mind, it was, well, you know, you can't break the Sabbath, but if you're serving God, it's okay to break the Sabbath. Which is not a right way to understand right and wrong. It's not that some of God's laws are more important than other of God's laws. It's that God's laws don't contradict each other if rightly understood. He says, if you think it's okay for them to serve in the temple because the temple's such a great thing, then I'm going to tell you there's something greater than the temple here. So how much more should you excuse my disciples for ministering to me and with me? You don't understand who Jesus is. And look at the claim that he makes of himself in verse 8. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now this probably made every jaw drop, made every eye bug out because of what Jesus is claiming here. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath? Well, what's the Lord do? What does Lord mean? It means master. It means the dictator. It means the king. It means the ruler. It means the one who gets to make the decisions. It means the one who has authority. So if Jesus is the one who has authority over the Sabbath, he's the one that gets to decide what is done on it and what isn't done on it. Who else could make that decision except the God who gave the Jews the Sabbath day? Jesus is making a very clear claim here. Jewish people, think back to where you got this Sabbath. God descended in fire and smoke upon Mount Sinai. In a great burning cauldron on top of that mountain, and the earth shook and the wind blew, and the people were terrified to hear the voice of God. So they said, Moses, you better go up there, you get God's commandments, and then you bring them down to us because we can't listen to him. And Moses comes down with those 10 commandments, and one of those commandments is honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Who gave you that Sabbath? Jesus says, I did. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Now take that back a little bit farther, because when God gives the Jewish people the Sabbath on Mount Sinai, he clearly references another event way back in history. For in 6 days, the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them, and on the seventh he rested. Why do the people have a Sabbath day? Because God, who gave them the law, is building their work week upon his pattern of work. Work 6 days, rest for one. Jesus is not only saying, I'm the God that gave you the Sabbath, I'm the God that created everything. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Don't you understand who you're talking to? And you're accusing him of doing wrong? You're accusing him of breaking the law? Not only that, you're accusing him not of breaking his own law, you're accusing him of breaking your law. You're trying to place yourself in judgment against God. That's a dangerous place to be. And yet it's where the world constantly aligns itself to say, we want to be the ones that define right and wrong, and we're going to subject God to our standards of right and wrong. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning too. How many of you have heard somebody say, I just can't believe in a God who would allow so much suffering in the world. I can't believe in a God that would condemn people to an eternal hell. Because people love to place themselves in judgment of God. To make themselves seem more righteous than he is. And that's what all these standards the Jewish leaders were setting up were about. They're trying to present themselves as being righteous, and Jesus is challenging that. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. They have a problem. They don't understand God's word. They don't understand who Jesus is. And he points out another thing, is that you are ignorant, you people. You're ignorant of God's heart for people. Look at what he says in verse 7. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Not only do you not know what God actually said about the Sabbath, and you don't know who's standing in front of you telling you about the Sabbath, you don't even understand what God's heart is for people, because you are condemning my disciples for feeding themselves, which is necessary, which is beneficial to them. What better to rest somebody from their labors than to give them a good meal, right? And yet they're condemning the disciples for eating a few grains of wheat because they didn't understand God's heart for people. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, what was the point of sacrifice? Well, it depends on who you ask. If you ask the Jewish people, probably their answer is going to be, we bring the sacrifices because it makes us look righteous in God's sight. I mean, after all, the more I sacrifice, doesn't that make me more acceptable to God? And they miss this point, that God gave us sacrifice for our benefit, not for His. Those sheep dying in the temple by the thousands, their blood being poured out at the base of the altar, didn't benefit God one bit. Who did it benefit? Us. Because my sin needed covered. My unrighteousness needed atoned for. Those sacrifices weren't for God's benefit, they were for mine. And they missed that. They miss that God would rather have us understand what His righteous standards are and do them than to have us keep bringing sacrifices and think we're pleasing Him just because we're slaughtering lambs by the thousands. They misunderstood that. And now, lo and behold, starting in verse 9 through 14, what a coincidence that as Jesus is discussing these issues of the Sabbath regulations with the Jewish people, that there happens to be in the synagogue a man with a withered hand. Boy, how fortunate for Jesus to come upon such a situation, right? Or how great our God who planned these things from eternity past, that on the day when His Son came into the synagogue there, that this man who had been suffering from this problem was present in order to display the glory of God and to give Jesus a living illustration of what He had just been talking about. He went on from there, entered the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And so all of the eyes of the Jewish leaders are looking expectantly to Jesus. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? According to Jewish regulation, it was not. If somebody got hurt, you could stabilize his condition, but that's it. But if a man's just wounded and it's obviously not life-threatening, then you had to leave it go until tomorrow. And so they challenge Jesus. And it is clearly not because they want to understand better, but it's because they want to accuse Him of doing something wrong so that they might accuse Him. Is it lawful to heal on a Sabbath? His answer to them is this challenging hypothetical situation, which probably wasn't so hypothetical. Probably happened fairly frequently. Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? And again, there must have been some uncomfortable, awkward, well, you know, I did that last week and one of my sheep fall into the pit and I lifted it out. Did you condemn yourself for that? Did you want to stone yourself because you did that? If you didn't condemn you for rescuing your sheep out of a pit on the Sabbath day, why are you condemning Jesus for wanting to heal a man on the Sabbath day? Jesus is pointing out their hypocrisy. Why was the sheep so important to them when the person created in the image of God was worth nothing in their eyes? He's challenging their self-righteousness and their hypocrisies, challenging who gets to define what's right and wrong. Verse 12, how much more value is a man than a sheep? Should be a simple question, shouldn't it? Isn't a man more valuable than a sheep? So if you rescue the sheep, why wouldn't you rescue the man? You save the sheep out of harm, why wouldn't you save the man out of harm? And he finishes with this conclusion, just a simple statement of fact. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And just to illustrate the point, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. Boy, to think that everybody would just be standing there saying, wow, we've had it wrong all these years. What a relief. I don't have to obey all these Sabbath regulations anymore. This is the Lord of the Sabbath just told me what this whole day is about. Well, I feel light. I feel refreshed. I can rest on this day now. But no, their response is the Pharisees went out and conspired against Him how they might destroy Him. Why? because he was threatening their own self-righteous views of themselves. He was threatening their hypocrisy. He was tearing down their own erected, established system of self-righteousness. And they're standing there exposed that all of their own righteousness actually turns out to be sinful pride. So the question for us is the question that we asked at the beginning. First of all, do you recognize who Jesus is? He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the lawgiver. He's the one that defines what's right and wrong. He's the one that decides what's good and bad, not me. So if he says X is bad and Y is good, then I have to say, yes, Lord, it is. I have to simply confess that. What area of your life have you refused to allow him to define right and wrong for? Have you recognized who he is, that he's Lord? And if you have, then are you allowing what he has told us in his own word to define your decisions day by day about what's good and what's bad? Is God's word a lamp to your feet? Is it a light to your path to tell you which way you should step and which you shouldn't? The world's tripping over itself, trying to make its own system of ethics and morals and to say what's good and bad. And God has clearly defined for us all of those things right here in his word, and he's called us to be people that look into the word. He's clearly told us that that word, all scripture, is God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Is that what we look to his word as? Or is it just a book full of comforting chicken soup for the soul sort of stuff? Or is it really something that is changing our thinking to make me say every thought should be brought into captivity to the obedience of what Christ has told me here? Dan's going to lead us in our final song as we close. And it's a song of commitment to say, Lord of my life, you reign.